Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad you're here today. Maybe some are already traveling to see family for the Thanksgiving holiday. And maybe, just maybe, some are out hunting somewhere today. I know if this were northern Michigan, up where I used to pastor, a lot of the guys are out hunting on Sunday. And we used to kid them a lot about that and just say, you know what, you might have a better chance of getting deer if you go to church first. But they never really believed me. Now, I'm mindful of the story. You may well have heard it about the hunter that did go out on Sunday. And he's walking back in the woods, you know, before sunrise in the dark. And he hears a noise in front of him. And as he gets closer and he shines his flashlight, and this is out in the western states, he sees there's a grizzly bear on the path. He sees, you know, he shines that flashlight and sees those eyes light up. He gets that eyes on that bear, and I mean, like any of us, that's, you know, he got pretty nervous. Now, he was a good hunter. He'd taken hunter safety class, and he knew that you don't walk back in the woods in the dark with your gun cocked. You do it after you get settled in because you could trip and fall, and your gun could go off. So he slowly gets his rifle out, and as he tries to chamber around, it jams, which sometimes will happen with a semi-automatic rifle. It jams. Well, now he's in real trouble because he got a grizzly bear in front of him. It's breakfast time, and his gun won't work. And in desperation, he cries out to God, and he said, oh, Lord, you know how people cry the craziest things when they're in positions of desperation, even unbelievers. He says, oh, Lord, please, please, I don't stand a chance unless you intervene. Lord, please somehow reach this bear's heart and make him a Christian bear. Good prayer to pray on Sunday, isn't it? A little evangelism out in the bear world, you know. Now, much to his surprise, because obviously a prayer like that, he really didn't expect it to happen, but much to his surprise, that bear suddenly fell to his knees. And he brought those big, massive paws with those claws together. And he couldn't believe it. Here's the bear in prayer posture. And as he listens, he hears the bear pray this to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank thee for this meal, which I am about to partake of. You see, folks, in a perfect world, even the grizzly bears are thankful. Sadly, human beings are not. One Thanksgiving day, a very successful businessman was sitting in his recliner, basking from the glow of the great Thanksgiving feast he had just had, watching the annual Detroit Lions football game. And during halftime, he reflected on how well things had gone for him, how good his life was, how successful his business life was. And as he was thinking, his mind began to wander back to all the people through the years who had impacted him, been an encouragement to him, and had taught him. And his mind fixed on his fourth grade teacher. And he remembered her very vividly and how she drilled into her class to strive for excellence, to work hard in everything that they did. And he thought, well, you know, I've never told her how much I appreciated that. And so he decided to send her a thank you letter. And he wrote that letter and just explained to her all the good things that had happened to him and all the business success and family success he had enjoyed. And he said, you know, it was the principles you drilled into me and my classmates of hard work, of striving for excellence, of doing our best. You played a great role in my success. One day after the new year had come, he received a letter back from his former teacher. She apologized for not replying sooner. She stated his letter had taken a while to find her because she had retired from teaching after teaching the fourth grade for 66 years. She had retired from teaching, and she had moved in with her daughter, so it took a little while for the letter to track her down. But she said it just was an incredible encouragement to her. She wrote how it cheered her to receive this thank you letter from this businessman. She went on to say she had framed his letter and hung it up in her bedroom so she could see it every day because it meant so much to her. And she said the reason it meant so much to her was because in 66 years of teaching, that was the first thank you letter she had ever received from any of her students or their family. Warren Wiersbe tells of a seminary student in Evanston, Illinois, who was part of a life-saving squad. In 1860, a ship went aground in Lake Michigan, just off of Evanston in the middle of the wintertime. And this young man charged out into the ocean again and again and again, braving the frigid waters of Lake Michigan, and saved 17 people, saved their lives. But going out again and again and again into that frigid water permanently damaged his health. And at his funeral, some years later, it was said that none of the 17 people ever thanked him for saving their lives. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges writes, "Thanksgiving is not a natural inclination for the human being. The unbeliever is not inclined to give thanks at all. He may welcome circumstances that are in accord with his wishes and complain about those that are not, but it never occurs to him in either case to give thanks. If he sees his life as anything beyond chance, he may congratulate himself for his successes and blame others for his failures, but he never sees the hand of God in his life." End of quote. And if there is a supreme mark of the utter fallenness in our flesh, and in fact, if we look at the Old Testament, if there was ever a supreme mark of the utter sinfulness in the nation of Israel during the wilderness wanderings, it's that they were incredibly ungrateful children. And it's interesting how the scriptures describe their ungrateful hearts. Psalm 78, for example, a very lengthy and powerful psalm, God goes into great detail about the outworking of his covenant love toward his children Israel. He describes how he brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand through the 10 plagues and led them to the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies right before their very eyes in the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. It talks about in Psalm 78 how God led them by the cloud during the day and protected them by the pillar of fire by night. He fed them daily with manna from heaven, which is called angel food in Psalm 78. And he gave them water out of the rock. It's just an incredible litany of God's goodness to Israel. And then in Psalm 78, verse 42, the text describes their ingratitude with these words. Listen very closely. "After all God had done for them," here it is, "they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them." They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them. And in those words, we see what drives the ungrateful heart. What's at its very core? A lack of remembrance. A taking for granted of kindnesses that have been done toward a person. Now, all of us have been on the receiving end of ingratitude, haven't we? It's not a pleasant experience. Go out of your way to help someone. You sacrifice to do something for somebody. You inconvenience yourself to serve others, and they take it for granted. They never say thank you. You faithfully teach the fourth grade for 66 years, if you will, and only one student in all that time writes a letter. You wade into the frigid waters again and again and again to help others, but no one says thank you. And we might expect such ingratitude from unbelievers, but even those who are the recipients of God's grace, you and I, struggle with ingratitude. In 2 Chronicles 32:25, for example, we read that even after God had answered a very important prayer for King Hezekiah and given him a miraculous sign, the scriptures tell us that Hezekiah's heart was proud and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was upon him. And in Hezekiah's example, the scriptures tell us very clearly what the problem is that causes ingratitude: pride, selfishness. When someone is totally absorbed in themselves, they'll be blind as a bat to God's grace and to the kindnesses of others. And the result will be an ungrateful heart. And that brings us to our text for this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. This is a psalm that David writes very late in his life. And you see that he is very, very concerned about this fleshly inclination toward ingratitude. And he wants to guard his own heart from such pride and obsession with himself at the expense of everyone else around him. So he writes this psalm. And in this psalm, he desires to stir his heart up to remember God's goodness, to stir himself up to praise. Let me read Psalm 103 for you. Follow along in your Bibles, if you will. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, if there is anything that the scriptures emphatically declare to us, it is the goodness of God. And Father, we don't have to search very long. We only get to the third chapter of the pages of the Word of God in Genesis 3 before we have the old tempter, the arch deceiver, the devil, tempting Eve and questioning the goodness of God. He said to Eve, "Oh, God is withholding something from you that will be of great benefit," and created in her a spirit of discontent with God's grace. And Father, that spirit has been in us ever since. How quick we are to complain. How quick we are to not trust you. How quickly we believe we're being shortchanged. God, today I pray as we look at David's life and at this plea to rise up within himself and give thanks to the Lord. God, teach us now in the stillness while we wait for thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning of Psalm 103, in verse 1, David says, "Bless or praise the Lord, O my soul," nephesh in Hebrew, the inner man, the inner being. Praise the Lord in the inner man, and all my inmost being, praise or bless his holy name. The word translated there, all my inmost being, in the King James, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me," all my inmost being here in the NIV. The Hebrew word for inmost being and all that is within me is the Hebrew word kereb. And in theological context, that David is using it in here, refers to our inner attitudes, our inner spirit, our inner thoughts. And David will say the same thing in a little different words after Nathan has confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba when he writes Psalm 51. And in verse 10 there, he says, "Create in me a pure or a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit," where? Within, kereb, same word. "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." So as David is writing Psalm 103 in verse 1, he's calling upon his heart. He's calling upon the spirit within him, every part of his inner being, his inner attitudes, to rise up and praise and give thanksgiving to the holy name of God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being." In other words, just as every room of the heart of the proud man is filled with self, and there's no room left for gratitude David is calling upon every room of his heart, every room of his spirit to overflow with praise to the extent that it completely crowds out any room for bitterness, for thoughts of pride, and for ingratitude toward God. Now, what does King David give as the key? And that's what we want to focus on in the remainder of our time together. What does he give as the key for transforming the ungrateful heart that we have in our flesh, that tendency of the flesh, that inclination towards complaining? What does he give as the key to transforming that into a heart of praise and thanksgiving? Look at verse 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now here it is. And forget not all his benefits. There's the key. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What's the mark of an ungrateful person? They don't remember kindnesses done toward them. They're proud. They're selfish. They're focused on their own agenda. They might even think they're owed everything that they have and take everyone else for granted around them. Again, in Psalm 78 in the Old Testament, remember that? What did it say as we talked about it a few minutes ago about the evil, complaining spirits of Israel? What was the cause? It said they were a people who did not remember God's power or the day that he redeemed them. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's the key to having a grateful heart. Let me show you an example of the sting of ingratitude and not remembering a great kindness that someone received. Turn in your Bibles for a moment to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, verses 12 through 14. This is the story of Joseph, and Joseph is in prison. And most of you remember the story well about how Pharaoh became upset with his chief butler and his chief baker. The text will call the butler the cupbearer of Pharaoh. And they're cast into prison. And in time, while they are in prison, they have a dream. And the chief jailer notices that they're very, very troubled. And so he says, what's wrong? And they said, well, we've had this dream, this very, very profound dream, and we're not sure what it means. We're concerned about this. And in the course of things, Joseph interprets both of their dreams. In the case of the chief baker, the news was not good. He gave an interpretation that said in 3 days, Pharaoh was going to hang him. But I want you to notice in verses 12 through 14 of Genesis 40, how Joseph interprets the dream for the chief butler, the cupbearer. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. What does it mean, lift up your head? It means he was discouraged. His head was down low because he was depressed there in prison. His head would be lifted up. Optimism, joy. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hands as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Now listen to the request Joseph gives. He does a great kindness, a great encouragement to the butler. And he asks him a small favor. He says in verse 14, only remember me. Remember my kindness done toward you. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, meaning prison. Get me out of prison. And of course, everything that Joseph had prophesied, God had given him the ability to do that, came to pass. But notice verse 23 of Genesis 40. It's a sad verse. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph and forgot him. He did remember the benefits, the kindness done toward him. He got focused on himself. He was so caught up in his own good fortune, he forgot the kindness of Joseph. And sadly, the very first verse of chapter 41 says that Joseph remained in prison another 2 whole years as a result. All the chief butler could think about was himself, and he didn't remember Joseph. Now, this example of ingratitude should begin to take us to a new level of understanding Because in the case of Joseph, ingratitude not only stung emotionally, all of us have been hurt emotionally by people who have taken us for granted or have not shown gratitude when we've tried to do things. And of course, we shouldn't be hurt by those things. That's a subject for another time. But ingratitude not only stung emotionally here, but in the case of Joseph, I want you to see that ingratitude actually did personal damage to him. It harmed him, forgetting the benefits that God had allowed Joseph to give to this man harmed Joseph. I want you to think about that for a minute. Is that really possible? Because we tend to think of ingratitude just in the arena of, well, if I'm ungrateful, yeah, somebody's hurt by that emotionally. But let me tell you, ingratitude can go far, far beyond that in its impact. People can get over it emotionally, but what about its impact in the wider range? Let me ask you a question. What kind of damage do professing Christians who don't trust God and are ungrateful and unthankful do to the reputation of Jesus Christ with others? What kind of damage can we do? What kind of impact do ungrateful children, complaining children, unthankful children have on the atmosphere of a family? What kind of impact does a bitter, ungrateful spouse have on the joy in a marriage? What kind of impact can ungrateful, bitter people have on the atmosphere and the health of a local church spiritually? An ungrateful heart can do tremendous damage to the work of Christ in this world. And so King David is reminding us of the need to call upon our hearts to rise up in praise and thanksgiving to God, that every corner of our innermost being must be permeated with such an attitude, lest Satan get a foothold in our lives, as Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says. And we maintain that attitude when we do not allow ourselves to forget, back in Psalm 103, all God's benefits. And the Hebrew word for benefit here speaks of the goodness of God toward us. Again, the inclination of our flesh, please remember this, is directly resulting from the very root of the fall. Because the nature of the temptation to Eve was, look, God, you know, Eve said, God has permitted us to eat from every tree in the garden. And it wasn't like all the rest of the trees were just sagebrush and thistle bushes, and then there's this gorgeous, lush tree in the middle of the garden, and God said, you can't have that one. You know, go try and cook up the vines and the junk over there and make something edible out of it. Not at all. The garden was filled with lush trees. It was just an incredible place for them to be. But there was one other lush tree that God said, I don't want you to eat of that. As a reminder, it's put right in the middle of the garden. So anytime they're going through the garden, the shortest way is going to be to cut through the middle. And so they're going to see that tree regularly. And it's a reminder that with all the freedom and all the grace and all the blessings God has given and all the authority God has delegated to Adam to name the animals, to classify creation, to oversee all of this, it is a reminder that they must remember that God is their king. And God knew they needed that reminder. But along comes Satan and says, no, that's not why God has done that. You know what? These trees may be good, but this one is really special. And God knows it. God's holding out on you. God's keeping something from you that will make you very, very happy. In fact, you'll never really know what true happiness is without it. And the goodness of God is questioned. And discontent is created. And we've had it in us ever since. In the inclination of our flesh. And it was in David. And so David calls upon his soul, the spirit within him. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And don't forget all of God's benefits. Now, what are some of the benefits he tells us not to forget? And we're only going to look at the first one because all the rest flow from it and are secondary. Look at Psalm 103 again. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here it is, who forgives all your sins. And if we didn't go any farther than that, we are eternally blessed, my friends. If God does nothing else but that, we're in great shape. We have nothing to fear. I mean, how important is that? How important is forgiveness of sin in light of the fact that Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death? How important is gaining pardon? You know, you can tell a lot about the spiritual maturity of a Christian by paying attention to what kind of things during the course of a given day or a given week move us to an attitude of praise and thanks to God, if we're moved in that direction at all. If I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were a betting man, I'd bet the farm that most of us, and myself included, when I carefully examine my own heart, that 99 times out of 100, when we say thank you to God, it's about something temporal in this world, some physical need or physical thing that we are desiring. Oh, thank you, Lord, that gas is finally under $2 a gallon. Never thought I'd see that again. Oh, praise God, I've got a job interview. Thank you, Lord, we get to go see Aunt Martha for Christmas. Oh, God, thank you, the Pistons beat the Lakers the other night. Oh, Lord, thank you, that long-winded preacher finally quit before noon. Now, let's throw out the Pistons beating the Lakers and the preacher quitting before noon, because those are just manifestations of carnality, okay? So we're not going to do those. But it's okay to thank God for dropping the price in gas, because that has to do with our physical needs. So it's wonderful to thank God for the job interview and recognize his provision. That has to do with our physical needs. I'm not saying, please don't interpret my message as being out of balance here today. I'm not saying that we shouldn't thank God for temporal blessings. What I am saying is this: God's provision of our daily bread is much higher and tends to be much higher on our radar screens than the idea of our hearts overflowing with continual praise because our sins are forgiven. Even in the ministry, we fall into this trap. Oh, new families are visiting the church. Was that a wonderful thing? Yes, praise God for it. Oh, you know, we were able to purchase this property or build this building or accomplish this feat, whatever, this ministry thing. Oh, we were able to add, those are all good things. Praise God for them. But folks, I'm mindful of what Jesus said in Luke's gospel. When the 70 returned from their ministry, they were so excited about their ministry success, and they said, Master, even the demons are subject to us. And what did Jesus say? He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Is that what we truly thank God for? Is that the greatest thing that will drive us to joy? You see, Satan is very subtle, and he's very careful in his deceptions. And one of his deceptions are just reinforcing a concept in us when our physical circumstances are going well, and things are going good, and we're saying, oh, God is so good. Well, yes, praise God, he is. We need to recognize it. But you know, many times Satan is right in there saying, amen, amen. God is good because he's given you all these physical circumstances. And what Satan is doing is he's trying to get a particular philosophy subtly slipped into our heart that the goodness of God is tied to how our circumstances are going at the moment. So is God no longer good when I lose my job? Is God no longer good when my loved one has cancer? Is God no longer good when the economy begins collapsing? Is God no longer good when things go wrong on a temporal vein? You see the trap? And so many of us fall into that trap. We associate the goodness of God with our circumstances. And what David is trying to teach us in Psalm 103 is the great immunization of the heart against that trap is recognizing that it does not matter what happens to me temporally. I have a place in heaven and eternal life is sure, and my sins are forgiven, and nothing can change that. As Paul said in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, shall famine, shall nakedness, that's poverty, shall peril, danger, shall the sword, war? He says nothing can separate you from God's love. And what is it based on? It is based on this benefit, who forgives all your sins. And David presents this as the key to a heart of gratitude from which all other praise must flow. Look at verses 8 through 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, praise God, nor repay us according to our iniquities, because if he does, we're in big trouble. We'll wish all that had happened to us was that we'd lost our job. We'll wish all that had happened to us was $4 a gallon gas, if God deals with us according to our iniquities. But he doesn't. Because as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward them who fear him. And here it is. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You see, a key reason that God's forgiveness and mercy should by far be the major focus of our lives and our praise and our gratitude is the recognition of a simple fact that after we become Christians, we still sin. We keep on sinning. It isn't like we had this watershed experience and zap, all sin is eradicated. Some theology has taught that, but the ones who taught it never got it. No one does. We have a problem. Even after we're saved, we keep sinning. I was witnessing in a home to someone not real long ago. And as I shared the gospel with him, was talking about sin. I asked him a question. I said, how many times do you think you've sinned today? The person looked at me with a straight face. It was a lady probably in her 50s. She looked at me with a straight face and said, I haven't sinned at all today. Now, I don't hear too many people say that. But, I mean, she was very nonchalant. Oh, I haven't sinned at all today. Well, the problem was she didn't understand what sin is. And I had to explain it to her from the scriptures. But one of the illustrations I like to use is, what if you and I only committed three sins a day? Remember, sin is anything that transgresses God's law in thought, word, or deed. Now, I might keep my act clean for a little while in my deeds. Words, that's tougher. But thoughts, not going to last 30 seconds on that one. At the very minimum, there's going to be self-centered thoughts, if not outright wicked ones. Thought, word, or deed. But let's say you and I only sinned three sins a day in thought, word, or deed. Would you feel pretty good about that? I'd be walking around pounding my chest like Tarzan if I could pull that one off, okay? Three sins a day. But do you realize that's over 1,000 sins a year? And I'm 55. That's over 55,000 sins in my lifetime. Even in our wicked society, they'd lock you up and throw away the key if you broke the law 55,000 times, if not kill you. But folks, I don't sin three sins a day. I sin hundreds, if not thousands of times a day in my thoughts alone. And yet, he's forgiven all my sins. I'm telling you, that's something to praise God for. There's nothing greater than that. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Listen to what we're told elsewhere in Scripture about what God does with our sins. In Isaiah 38:17, it says, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You know, when you put something behind your back, you can't see it anymore. So it's saying that God takes our sins and he doesn't look at them anymore. He gets rid of them from his sight. What does he see when he looks at us? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Micah 7:19, I should say, It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When I was pastoring Calvary Baptist Kalkaska up in northern Michigan, not too far from Traverse City there, we saved our nickels and dimes, and you know, we thought, well, you know, if we're going to be up here in northern Michigan, we want to try and find a little used boat somewhere we can afford. I won't talk about what a colossal mistake that was, because boats are money pits. That's something for people who have money to play with, not for little preachers like me. But we got that boat, and I remember one time taking it out on Torch Lake. The ramp for Torch Lake was about 20 minutes from the parsonage there, and we took the boat out on Torch Lake, and we were going out there for the fireworks, and I had our two daughters with me. And as we were as I throttled down as we were approaching the sandbar, we were probably in 6 to 8 feet of water. I throttled down. The boat was still moving a little bit, but I was going to throw the anchor out, so I tossed the anchor out, and being the expert sailor that I am, the knot on the anchor was not a very good knot. It was just kind of a little granny knot I'd come up with, and the anchor slipped off the rope and dropped straight to the bottom. Now, I didn't want to have to spring the money for a new anchor. I thought, I'm going to find that anchor, and I'm telling you, it was only 6 to 8 feet of water in a sandy bottom with no plants. I motored back and forth and back and forth and got out of the boat and got in the water and crawled along the bottom underwater looking for that anchor, and I never found that thing in 6 to 8 feet of water. Can you imagine what it's like losing something or throwing something into the depths of the sea? If you ever watch a Discovery Channel and some of these major shipwrecks that they look for with these huge search vessels and all the high-tech sonar and cameras and equipment and underwater deep-sea diving submersibles and robots, and sometimes they never locate these shipwrecks. And the Bible says here in Micah, that's what God has done with our sins. It's the idea when you throw something in the deep part of the sea, it's gone. What's that chorus we used to sing when we were kids? Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. My sins are gone. Remember that? You guys don't want to admit how old you are. But there are many other passages in Scripture that tell us God is one who forgives all of our sins. Now, there are also many passages of Scripture that tell us that forgetting this will stunt our spiritual growth. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. In 2 Peter 1, 3, we read these words. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, Christ, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, because God has given you these great and precious promises, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, for this very reason. Verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He's talking about progressive sanctification here, and we know that from verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it's the process of Christian growth. Listen, if you're growing, he says, these qualities will demonstrate and they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens when a person is not growing in Christ? What is the cause of that according to verse 9? But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, what? And has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. There it is. The farther we get away from the ever-present remembrance and sense of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. What did Paul say in Romans 12, 1 was the key to presenting our bodies a living sacrifice? He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, That you, in light of God's mercy, and you remember God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When we forget the mercy of God, when the grace of God is not ever present in our minds, the less we remember that He has forgiven all our sins, it's going to negatively impact our spiritual growth, because we will replace it more and more with self on the throne of our lives. We must not forget, as David informs us in Psalm 103, that He has forgiven all our sins. It's the key to humility. It's the key to praise, never straying far from the remembrance of the indescribable goodness of God. After all, isn't that the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What did Jesus say through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11? Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Because God knows our tendency to forget. And so we need this reminder of the incredible goodness of God. But back at Psalm 103, what does David tell us that God's forgiveness has redeemed us from? Look at Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit. The word pit refers here to the grave, to Sheol, to death. That's exactly why the King James translates this verse, who redeems your life from destruction. The grave, the pit, death, the destruction of life. Is that something to praise God for? That you don't have to, as Hebrews 2:15 says, be a slave to the fear of death anymore? Isn't the gift of eternal life alone sufficient cause for a life of praise and thanksgiving of the believer, irregardless of what else God does or does not do in our lives? Are not all of our earthly needs far, far, far lesser by comparison than the need of our soul to have our sins forgiven and to be saved from eternal hell? Because God has forgiven all of our sins, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, there's no longer any sting or victory in death. When Jesus Christ declares it's finished, the Greek word tetelestai, it's an accounting term, meaning the account is paid in full. When He declares it's finished on the cross, He meant exactly what He said. The hymn writer agrees with the scriptures, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. We must never, never forget, David says, the pit, the grave from which we've been redeemed today. Well, it's 5 till 12, so you're not going to get the preacher thing to praise about today. But I want to close with three applications. Three very important practical applications of what we've learned from the scriptures today. Three things that are critical if we're going to begin to build hearts of praise that never forget God's goodness. Number one, we have to develop a biblical value structure that recognizes that the eternal and the spiritual things in life are far more important than the temporal things, the physical things, and that a right relationship to the physical is based on properly assessing the value of the eternal. The best way I can illustrate this truth is by simply looking at an example in the Apostle Paul's value structure in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Listen to this. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. What causes us to lose heart? Well, early on, he says, we are hard pressed on every side earlier in chapter 4. He says, I've got pressure coming at me from every direction. Does that describe some of you? What's a common phrase among people today? I'm so stressed out. And that's what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying, I am living in unbelievable stress, in a vice grip of stress. But he said, but I'm not in despair. Does that describe most of God's people who have stress upon them from every side, that they're not in despair? No, because they've forgotten all his benefits in that moment. And relief from the stress. I was just talking to someone just the other day. And I said to that person, the reason you're struggling so much is that relief from the pressure, relief from the stress is more important to you than pleasing and honoring Christ, no matter what happens. Your value structure exalts the earth and the things of this world over heaven. But Paul says, not if you have the right value structure, not if you recognize the things that are better and more valuable. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly, Paul says, we have troubles, we have problems, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's something that's foreign to many of God's people, that, you know, we think if we're in our physical condition going down the tubes, we're done. Paul said, no. You can be struggling, you can be getting hammered by life in your physical situation, and yet gloriously growing in your inner man and your spirit and your emotions and all that is directed toward God. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. So look at what he calls the troubles of this world. For our light and momentary troubles, and you know the stuff he went through. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's saying, God is so great. God is so powerful. Salvation has placed me into a relationship with God that even when my physical circumstances are terrible, God is at work and using them in my life. I don't have to be afraid of trouble. I don't have to fear trials as a Christian if I have an eternal perspective. And the thing God is trying to work in my life is an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes. What's our focus? Not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. Our circumstances change with the wind. But what is unseen never changes. It's permanent. 10 million years from now, when we've been there, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now you know why Paul could sing praises to God in jail at midnight in Philippi in Acts 16 when he'd just been beaten almost to death. Because he had a right value structure. And this leads to our second point of application. A proper biblical value structure that recognizes that the spiritual and the eternal things are the key things that ought to drive our lives, and we should deal with the physical things in the context of eternal truth. Proper values, biblical value structure, which sees all the earthly things as the most valuable and important things in our lives, will develop in a growing desire for those things, a growing affection for those things over the things of this earth. Those things will become more important to us little by little than getting my physical problems solved. So again, we look to Paul's teaching, this time in Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Listen to it. Since then you have been raised with Christ, you've had your sins forgiven, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You see, when push comes to shove, what it is that you think you absolutely have to have to be happy is the thing that has your affections in your heart. So where are your values? Because I want to tell you, the things of this world will not make you happy. There's only temporary gratification, and then you got to have something else. And if I needed any proof of that, you're going to get it Thursday. Most of you are going to sit down to the most unbelievable, amazing, yes, sinful amount of food that you eat during the year. And it's going to taste real good. And you're going to go back for seconds. And you're going to go back for thirds. And you're going to get so full that if somebody even says the word food to you, you're going to go, oh, no, oh, I don't want to hear that. Oh, man, you're going to make me throw up. No. Now, if you're so satisfied by that feast, why are you going to be in there 3 hours later poking around for leftovers for a turkey sandwich? Because the things of this world can't satisfy. The satisfaction you gain is only temporary. That's why Jesus said, when he fed the 5,000, you seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. Look for the true bread that satisfies, the bread of life. 66 years of teaching the fourth grade and only one thank you letter. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. How many thank you letters does God get from you and me when you consider the magnitude of his benefits every day? You know, Jesus Christ waded into the frigid waters of God's judgment. And he didn't just damage his health. It took his life to rescue us from the pit of destruction. Does he receive honor and glory for the heroic deed of redemption?